Dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we have been asked to look at three of the Apostle Paul's letters that coincide with his third mission. The two letters to the Corinthians and the letters to the Romans. As you might imagine, we will only lightly brush through these three letters. There is so much material to be covered in each. We will first look at the Apostle's letter to the Corinthians. To give some background, the Apostle visited Corinth during what is referred to as Paul's second mission. Corinth was the capital of the province of Achaia and was very different from Athens, Paul's previous destination. Athens was a place of learning and philosophy, where Corinth was a busy center of wealth, luxury, commerce, and corruption. Corinth was notorious for the wealth and vices of the inhabitants. A knowledge of the low moral condition of the people of Corinth helps prepare us for some of the matters dealt with in the letter to the Corinthians. When Paul arrives in Corinth, he is still carrying a feeling of disappointment from his trip to Athens. Paul is also anxious to know of the welfare of Timothy and the Thessalonian ecclesia. As Paul is traveling through the city, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Also, Silas and Timothy soon arrive from Thessalonica. They bring with them mixed tidings. There is good news concerning the ecclesia, but news of suffering and persecution. The news brought to him by his fellow companions prompts the apostle to write a letter to the Thessalonian ecclesia. During Paul's time in Corinth, he attempts to teach the Jews at the synagogue every Sabbath that the crucified Nazarene was the Christ. When they opposed, Paul shook the dust of the synagogue out of his clothes and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Henceforth I will go into the Gentiles." The apostle stays here in Corinth 18 months. His labor there establishes the Corinthian ecclesia. During Paul's third journey, he stayed 3 years in Ephesus. While there, individuals of the household of Chloe made known to him the unsatisfactory state of affairs which existed in the Corinthian ecclesia. The meeting was divided, faction and strife were rife, and there was quarreling among its members, and evil practices were permitted to go on unrebuked. There was gross immorality in the ecclesia. Personal feelings ran so high that brethren instituted lawsuits against one another. It was certainly a deplorable state of affairs. About this same time, some of the members of the ecclesia wrote to Paul, submitting certain questions about various matters of faith and practice. The report in the letter made it necessary for Paul to write to them. The result is a letter which we know as the first epistle to the Corinthians. The epistle opens with a salutation to its readers. From this salutation, you would not expect the many strong rebukes and corrections that are to follow. No matter their shortcomings, they were still the ecclesia of God that is at Corinth, the separated and sanctified in Christ Jesus. And so he addresses them. "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Such salutations are found in all of Paul's letters. The combination of the terms grace and peace is characteristic of all true brethren of Christ. Grace means favor and kindliness. Peace is elsewhere defined as the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Together they constitute a great ideal for brethren to strive to. But as we will see, it was an ideal that those in Corinth had not yet risen to. By giving thanks to God for the grace and blessings of knowledge, he is trying to bring to their minds where much is given, much is required. He then looks forward in hope to that time when, in the mercy of God, he is confident that they will stand approved at the judgment seat of Christ. He does not condone or minimize their errors, but in his love, he is sure they will heed his rebuke. Paul now goes into the reason for the letter, for he exhorts them all to speak the same things and end the feuds that existed among them. In their divisions, they banded together under the names of Paul and Cephas, Apollos and Christ, using them as party labels. Rebuking the spirit of rivalry among them, Paul reminded them of the circumstances under which he first visited Corinth. They had received his message, and they must stand to it. Schisms could have no place in the ecclesia of God. The apostle now focuses their attention to the wisdom of the world. Paul gives indication that the ecclesia was in good standings with the world and gave too much thought to worldly wisdom. We read later in the Corinthians, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." The wisdom of this world is in many ways, in many respects, profound. But to all practical purposes, it is useless because it knows not God. But Solomon tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So the only true wisdom is of God, and the beginning of that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So we learn to fear or reverence God and keep his commandments. This is the beginning of true wisdom. God makes deliberate choice, Paul says, of those that are foolish and base and weak and despised, wherewith to accomplish his purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We can understand why. All flesh is insignificant before his glorious and perfect majesty, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He alludes that he who had begotten them in the faith was openly despised for his poverty, his rude speech, and his humble simplicity. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." In the eyes of the world, he found no favor. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Corinthians were respecters of persons. They looked on the outward appearance of a man. But the apostle says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." How truly blessed we are, brothers and sisters. We cannot even fathom the things the Father has prepared for us. We must take the necessary time and meditate on these things daily. If we could keep this verse before our minds every day, how much easier would our trials be? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But this does not come without effort on our part, for the apostle says, "Prepared for them that love him." And of course we know what Christ said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Very little is required of us in the grand scheme of things. Yet how hard it is for this man of flesh to accomplish the very little that God asks. He continues with the relation between the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh, which is summed up thus. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Chapter 2, verse 14. They are spiritually discerned. They are entirely out of the realm of the natural. The two cannot be reconciled. They have nothing in common. The saving truth, the knowledge that brings life, is in a different category altogether. Worldly knowledge is of no assistance in acquiring this, but rather the reverse. This is spiritually discerned. It is learned through the medium of a meek and humble and godly lowliness of mind, and no other way. The more a mind is cluttered and obsessed with self-gratifying worldly wisdom, the harder is its task of complying with the divine requirements. The apostle says that he could not speak to them spiritually because they remained babes in the word. they were carnally minded. And why had they remained babes? Because they had consumed their precious time with foolish decisions, dissensions. Envy was at the bottom of it, as it often is. The Scripture has much to say about envy. Envy displays itself in many ways. It was for envy, we are told, that the Jews hated Christ and delivered him to be crucified. This warning is meant for all. It is a warning against the natural reactions of the natural mind. The carnal mind, of course, does not recognize or admit these things as envy. But we are clearly warned that unless we humbly seek to be taught of God, we have no hope of even knowing what is right, much less performing it. Paul urges them to a consideration of the holiness of their calling, of its seriousness. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Chapter 3, verse 16. We have entered a covenant. We are bought with a price. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. The Corinthians had not only allowed fornication in their midst, but the apostle says they were puffed up. They had not repented for what was done. He tells them they should have put them away from them, or put them out of fellowship. It was one thing for this to be among the brethren of Christ, but the Corinthians had condoned these actions in not putting this brother away. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Paul says, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They were to disfellowship this brother in hopes he would repent of his evil ways and turn again unto the Lord. He now addresses brethren suing each other at law. He says, is there not a wise man among you? He is telling them to bring these matters before the brethren and the ecclesia, not before the unbelievers. We all know the course that Matthew 18 lays out. The apostle asks, why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. We are next given a list of the unrighteous that shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He reminds them of their former lives. With the wicked environment that surrounded them, they would need to be ever mindful of where they came from and how easily they could return there. How much more wicked it is in our day, brothers and sisters. Let us also be on guard against these things. Let us not return to our former ways of life. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Like all young communities, the members of the ecclesia in Corinth had come up against various difficulties. What were they to do in such and such a case? There were questions concerning marriage and of eating food that had been sacrificed to idols and so forth. The answers given to these questions can be read in the next few chapters of this epistle. There is, however, a self-revealing passage in connection with the latter question that must be commented on, the eating of the flesh of the idols. For it illustrates the mind of Paul as it bore on his own conduct as it affected others. Wherefore, he says, if meat cause my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore, that I make not my brother to stumble. Such a saying shows that Paul was the kind of man suited to be a leader of men. We now see one of the most important illustrations of the relationships of the body of believers. Paul likens the various members of the ecclesia to the various parts of the human body, thereby illustrating the essential unity that should characterize the members of the ecclesia of Christ. Individuals may be legs or arms, eyes or ears. Their abilities may be as different as the functions of those parts of the body are, yet they all constitute one body. The idea is so simple and yet so profound. Paul suddenly breaks the continuity of his instruction and introduces one of the most charming chapters in all his writings, chapter 13. The word love is used with a great variety of meanings today. People often use it for things they merely like. The Greeks had three words for love, whereas we use one for them all, making it apply to such different manifestations as the love of parents for their children, of husbands for wives, or a fondness for some flower or food. When love is mentioned in the New Testament, remember that in the majority of the cases, it means a love such as is defined by Paul in this chapter. It is the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him may obtain everlasting life. It is the love that Jesus had in view when he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends." These illustrate love toward the human race and show what it is meant when reference is made to the love of, to the love men should have for God and Christ. Next, after Paul finishes dealing with spiritual gifts, he passes to the question of the resurrection of the body. This 15th chapter finishes with a song of praise about the victory over death and an exhortation to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul concludes the letter with a personal addition: "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen." A few months later, while the apostle was in Macedonia, Titus brings Paul news of the affairs in Corinth. Titus tells Paul of the repentance that had been shown on account of the sins that had been rebuked, of the zeal of the brethren for Paul. Titus had been impressed by the sincerity of the believers in their mourning over the past, so Paul was comforted and exceedingly joyed the more for the joy of Titus. The rebukes contained in the previous letter had caused a reformation in the ecclesia, and the further letter was intended to give them comfort. In the salutation, Paul refers to God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul refers to troubles as an opportunity to draw closer to God, and secondly, as an opportunity to learn how to best comfort others. Do we look at our troubles as opportunities? And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Then he speaks of the peril that he had recently experienced in Asia, such that he had despaired even of life. This may have been the uproar that he had just experienced at Ephesus by the followers of the so-called goddess, the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, or it may be some of the many perils that we read about in chapter 11. Again, from these trials, he learns a lesson and draws comfort. For it helped to teach him, he says, not to trust in himself, but to rest more confidently on God, who can easily raise the dead. So, brothers and sisters, we should rejoice in our tribulations, because if we are using these trials as an opportunity, we will draw closer to God. This is obviously not the natural inclination of this man of sin, but it must be if we are to become of the Spirit. This is the first step in that process. When we have troubles, we must humbly seek the comforts from our Father, and all godly characteristics will flow from these actions. He explains he had written to them in much anguish of heart, with many tears, hoping to move them to repentance by the entreaties of his love and care. When he learned of their wickedness, he did not call down fire from heaven, and he did not turn a blind eye to those things. He rebuked them in love and prayed they would come to repentance. The apostle here gives us the perfect example of how to handle unrighteousness among us. He had no rest in his spirit until word came back to him that his letter and his prayers had been successful in inspiring them to a thorough repentance and renewed love for him. What true love Paul showed for his brethren, and not an outward show of love, but the apostle truly cared for these brethren and the path they were on. Some in Corinth questioned Paul's authority to instruct and correct them, but he says, answering their criticism, "Why should I need any evidence of authority? Why should I need any letter of recommendation? You yourselves are my letter of authority. You are a letter from Christ, delivered by me, written with the Spirit of God. This leads him to a comparison between the old Mosaic covenant, engraved on dead stones, as he says, the ministration of condemnation and death, and the new covenant, written by the Spirit of God on the living hearts of the regenerated believers. If the giving of the first was so glorious an event that Moses had to cover his face to protect Israel from the radiance of the reflected glory, how infinitely more glorious is the new covenant, the ministration of righteousness and life in Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's first creative act was to cause light to shine out of darkness. And in this, Paul sees all the glory and joy of the divine purpose. Without the light of the gospel that Paul speaks of here, we are full of darkness. The only true light, whether we are speaking of knowledge or righteousness, comes only from God. So for us to attain this light, we must continually strive to grow closer to our Father. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul speaks of this earthen vessel, or mortal frame, emphasizing the great contrast between the eternal divine glory and the present pitiful weakness and struggle of the perishing outward man, which was particularly intense in the apostle's own case. Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always on the brink of death for Jesus' sake. The more frail the vessel, the more obvious it is that this wonderful glory that illuminates it must be of God and not of man. But the constant comfort and assurance of the divine glory banishes all bitterness and despair from the present struggle. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The beginning verses of chapter 5 are misinterpreted by the world, who says this speaks of their immortal soul leaving their body and going to heaven. We know that the apostle here is speaking of the true hope after death, the resurrection to life. We also see the basic thought in these verses is that we should not be concerned of our life or death, for as long as we are in the present mortal probation, we are separated from Christ. Our whole concern should be not about the present, but about our standing before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the deeds done in this body. Whatever may happen to our perishing mortal body, an everlasting living spiritual body is assured if we are found faithful. The present life is nothing for us to hold on to. It is simply painful probation and separation from Christ. The judgment seat is the gateway to a real glorious existence, and therefore all concern should be directed towards passing it with approval. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The apostle brings out here a vital truth that Christ died as a representative, not a substitute, to show the way for others to follow, not just to die in their place. That is Paul's point here, applied practically to our life. As Christ died, so must we, leaving everything, all self behind, and rise to a new life devoted to Him. Wherefore, from that time forward, we know no one after the flesh. All relationships are on the basis of our spiritual relationship to Christ. All acquaintances and associations are regulated by the principle he later elaborates at the end of chapter 6. What communion hath light with darkness? In chapter 6, the apostle speaks against friendships and marriages with the world. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here is the most fundamental principle of Scripture, separation, the basis of holiness, righteousness, and faithfulness. Since the sons of God looked on the daughters of men in Genesis, this has plagued the believers. We have seen throughout history and to our day that this is the greatest threat to keeping the truth pure. We can see that the mixing of truth and error is the byproduct of this mixing of the believers with the world. And as we know, when you mix truth with error, it is no longer truth. The things of God and the things of the world cannot be mixed. Those who understand and love the truth and who recognize the priceless value of their eternal inheritance in Christ will want nothing to do with worldly things. In the last part of the epistle, chapters 10 through 13, he turns his attention to and openly takes note of those who had maliciously attempted to belittle and undermine him and turn the ecclesia against him. He demonstrates his own divine authority, answers their slanders concerning him, and calls attention to the evidence of his long, faithful, consistent labors and sufferings for the ecclesias. Paul's motive is not self-justification. He does not hesitate to call himself the least of the apostles and the chief of sinners because he persecuted the ecclesia of Christ. His concern is for the stability and welfare of the Corinthian ecclesia. For the truth's sake in Corinth, he must establish his divinely appointed authority, and he must expose the falseness of those who are endeavoring to undermine that authority and turn the ecclesias against him. It is clear from what Paul writes and from the whole history of the early ecclesias that false apostles, false teachers were a constant problem, and that indeed, as soon as the apostles were gone, they corrupted and carried away the whole body except a remnant. The Corinthians were for the moment purged and reestablished on a sound foundation and reunited to Paul. But their continued stability was by no means assured. The flesh, though temporarily dethroned and restrained, is never dead. They had to be regrounded with strong evidence they would remember. In chapter 11, we have that wonderful but terrible outline of Paul's sufferings for the sake of the truth. It is surely one of the most powerful remedies to fight self-complacency, self-glorification, and self-pity in all the Bible. Who among us can read this without feeling utterly useless and abased and ashamed of the slightest manifestation of self-satisfaction or self-pity? In chapter 12, Paul speaks of his personal experiences in the truth and his thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh, which was an object of scorn and ridicule and disgust to Paul's enemies, really was the very opposite of what they took it to be, for it was actually the result and evidence of Christ's special favor toward him. It was given him because of his special and unique exaltation in God's use and purpose to protect him from the temptations of pride. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? It is impossible for us to say for sure. We can, however, determine certain things about it from this passage and others. He says to the Galatians, "Where is then the blessing that ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me." It is principally this statement that has convinced many that Paul's thorn was an affliction of his sight, for it was his eyes that were affected by his first vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. It is to the Galatians and Corinthians, the two places where his authority is challenged and his person derided, that he speaks of this affliction. What we do know is it was, first of all, humiliating and humbling, and this was the divine purpose. It was a burden in the work of the truth. He speaks of it as a temptation and an infirmity. That is a trial and a weakness. The big lesson is that Paul had to be humbled, humiliated for his own safety and good. Pride is a great danger. We can all see it so clearly in everyone else, yet it is hard to see in ourselves. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." He knew its purpose, but still he found it such a grievous burden that three times he prayed that it be removed. The first two times he appears to have been refused without being given an explanation. But on the third occasion he was given an answer of Christ that was all sufficient for him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul understood and was content in the answer given him. In this he displays the character of Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am most helpless, physically, socially, financially, most helpless from every natural worldly point of view, then am I closest to the infinite strength and power and might and care of Christ who strengtheneth me. His thorn in the flesh was an essential part of the whole pattern of Christ's infinite grace upon him. It was part of the special, unique revelation that was personally given to him of the marvelous working of the wisdom of God. We will now look at our third letter for consideration this afternoon, the Epistle to the Romans. Paul's letter to the brethren and sisters at Rome is deeply doctrinal. It differs from most of the other letters that Paul wrote in that it does not appear to have been written to meet difficulties in the ecclesia to which it was addressed. The occasion of the writing of it was a projected visit of Paul to Rome after he had visited Jerusalem. He never visited the ecclesia at Rome, though from chapter 16 it is clear he knew many of the members. This may have been in part from his close friendship with Aquila and Priscilla, who were originally from Rome. At the time he was writing, it had been about 7 years since he had first gotten as far as Corinth, the closest he had been to Rome. This was his practice, as is clear from the history in Acts and from what he says to the Corinthians, to gradually work toward Rome, establishing ecclesias. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. As was seen in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, his whole life was the love and fellowship and welfare of his brethren, intense empathy with and sympathy for them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. First of all, this is an important verse as to the vital necessity for salvation of believing the one true gospel of the kingdom. And we know that we cannot believe in something that we know nothing of. Thus, we need to acquire knowledge to have belief. But why does Paul say, writing to brethren, that he was not ashamed of it? The gospel is a simple, unlearned, unworldly thing. It requires simple, unworldly people to believe it and value it. There were those in Paul's day, and have been ever since, who fascinated with worldly learning and were not satisfied with the simple teaching of the gospel. They were, in effect, ashamed of it. It did not appeal to the worldly wise. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. In these early chapters of Romans, Paul is establishing the truth of salvation by faith as against salvation by works. The law of Christ versus the law of Moses. He is contrasting a gracious gift of eternal life with legally earned life. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God considers that in his works of creation, he has given unmistakable and overwhelming evidence of his power and his divinity, that is, his supreme nature and position. Observing the works of creation, man has absolutely no excuse for not clearly recognizing the existence and the hand of God, and seeking his knowledge and submitting to him. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. What time has been more wicked in respect to moral uncleanness and vile affections? Not that these abominations are new. It is the same as it was in the days of Sodom and before the flood. So-called Christianity has helped police the world to an extent, to keep the vile ways of man subdued. But with each day, we see wickedness and its acceptability growing. And we know the reason is because man continues to grow farther and farther away from God. Fornication, divorce, and homosexuality are now openly embraced and condoned and defended by the religious denominations around us. This is truly a sign of Christ's return drawing near. Do not think that we remain unaffected. As the world's morals continue to decline, so do those in the brotherhood. The more we are around the world and its wickedness, the more normal it becomes to us. Looking at chapter 2, the Jew condemned the vile abominations and superstitions of the learned Gentile. But the Jew did not see the true picture. It is always easy for us to see the faults of others. They rested in the law of Moses and made their boast of God. Naturally speaking, the Jews had reason to boast. They had a holy, just, and good national law, direct from the hand of God. But the Jew forgot that where much is given, much is required. And as Paul reminded them in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. And the Jews never realized that their wonderful, God-given law was not to glorify them, but to humble and condemn them so that they would look to the mercy of God, not to give them pride, but rather humility, not to make them confident of their righteousness, but to make them keenly conscious of the hopelessness of their weakness and sinfulness apart from the love of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Sin is a disease we have, as Paul says in chapter 7, verse 23. The law of sin in our members, warring against the law of our mind. Offenses, transgressions, are the symptoms of that disease. The law of Moses was given so that the symptoms would become obvious and identifiable, so that man may recognize his disease condition and seek unto the great physician. There were many great and godly men of the Jewish race, but none of them, except Jesus himself, could obey the law of God to perfection. This is the message of Paul to the Jews in chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Here is where we are all in danger. It is so easy for us to look on the sins of the world and others. We are all sinners, and we shall perish as sinners if we judge others rather than ourselves. There are divine laws concerning the separation from the world, error, and concerning fellowship. In faithfulness, these must all be obeyed. They are God's laws. We did not make them. We are under them. And in obeying these fellowship laws, there must be a discerning fact. There must be a discerning of facts as to who has the gospel of truth and who are faithful to it. But it is very important at such times to make sure that our attitude is in harmony with Paul's warning here, and that we are always vividly conscious that at our best, and even when we are trying our hardest, we still have that ever-present law of sin in our members and never fully do what we should and are always ourselves in need of the mercy of God. It is when we are judging others that we must most carefully and searchingly judge ourselves as to our attitude, our motive, our spirit, our consistency, and our constant remembrance of our own inherent sinfulness and need of mercy. In contrast, God's judgment is according to truth. All who sin are subject to it in one form or another. But some claim immunity from God's judgment. The Jews, trusting in the fact that they were Abraham's children, thought that all Israelites would have part in the kingdom. Paul has said that God's judgment will include both Jew and Gentile, that there is no respect of persons with God. He further supports this statement in verses 12 through 16. He also shows that that it is not the possession of the law that confirms a title to life. It is doing God's will that counts. Some Gentiles illustrate this, and so are pleasing to God. He will reward the Gentile as well as the Jew accordingly, and thus there is no respect of persons with God, as Paul is demonstrating. For circumcision barely profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The Jew not only had a law, but he practiced the rite of circumcision. This was the token of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Surely this divinely appointed rite was a proof of God's favor. But his trust in circumcision was equally misplaced as his trust in the possession of the law. Paul is saying, if your course of life is in harmony with your covenant relationship to God, symbolized by circumcision, it is well. But if not, what better are you than the Gentile? Although a Jew, you are a Gentile in act. Conversely, if the uncircumcision, the Gentile, keeps the enactments of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned as circumcision? If obedience to God is the important thing, then such a Gentile is what a Jew ought to be, and is more entitled to the name than a Jew by birth. This leads to the conclusion that the external, the law and the outward rite, had no value in itself. It was the inward disposition that mattered. He is a Jew, a real Jew, heir of God's promised blessings, who is one inwardly, whose life is in harmony with the terms of God's covenant, whose circumcision is of the heart, in the cutting away of the sins of the flesh. Looking at chapters 3 and 4, Paul starts out by speaking of the advantage of the Jew. The oracles of God were committed unto them. They were God's people, the apple of his eye. Then he continues with the unbelief of the Jew. He shows the difference between the covenant of Moses and the covenant of Abraham. The unbelief of the Jews will not stop the blessings God will bestow on Abraham and his true seed. There is no advantage of a wicked Jew over a wicked Gentile. They are both slaves to sin, and neither one will ultimately be saved. Human nature is the same in both cases, and as the apostle says, we have all gone out of the way if left to ourselves. We continue to see that the main purpose for the law was to show man in everything he did that he was a sinner, and without a Messiah, he only deserved death. The law condemned all men to eternal death. Not one could be saved by the law. But now the righteousness of God is manifested, and that through the perfect life and obedience of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Not by our righteousness, but by forgiveness through the name of Jesus Christ. Our sins are covered over through our mediator and blood-sprinkled mercy seat, Christ Jesus. Because Christ was of our nature and had to offer for himself, God could show his righteousness by doing away with the law, which condemned all to death. And he then set up a way in which men could be saved through the blood of Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law in every point when he hung on the cross and opened up this better way. The law was temporary, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ and to show us we are all worthy of eternal death and the grave forever without the propitiation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of faith versus works. Abraham was justified to God by his faith, not by his works. The Jews had the false idea that they could be saved by the works of the law. It is ironic that the Jews boasted of their righteousness through the works of the law, when the law only showed them how sinful they were and condemned them to death. This is not to say anyone will be saved by faith alone, because James says that faith without works is dead. If any of us enter the kingdom of God, it will only be by the grace of God, not by our works, though we must have works to be saved. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. We all continually sin and come short of the glory of our Heavenly Father because of our sinful nature. But the only ones that will be blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and covered. If we ask forgiveness and forsake our sins, He will forgive us for Christ's sake. This blessedness of having our sins forgiven in Christ was not by circumcision or the law, but by grace. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. that any of us who walk in the steps of Abraham through our faith in God can be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul continues to the end of this chapter speaking of the faith of Abraham. His faith was so strong in God that even though it seemed that the birth of Isaac was impossible, his faith wavered not. He believed God would fulfill his promise in giving him a seed that the Savior of the world would ultimately come through. Because of this, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We learn two important things from this passage. First, that death came upon the first human pair because of sin against God. And secondly, that this death that was pronounced upon Adam and Eve after they had sinned became a physical law of their being and was transmitted to all their posterity, and so death passed upon all men. This shows us plainly that man was not mortal or subject to death when he first came from the hand of the Creator. For Paul says that death came by sin. The change from the very good state to the weakness of mortal nature came on that occasion when Adam and Eve were called from their hiding place among the trees of the garden to give an account of their deeds. They both admitted that they had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat of or even touch. After their accounts were given, the Lord proceeded to pass sentence upon them. The sentence took immediate effect in their bodies, and from that time on they became dying creatures. And as Paul says in the passage we have quoted, death passed upon all their descendants. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was born of a woman who was a descendant of Adam, partook of the same mortal nature common to the human race. And so we all find ourselves under the curse of sin and death. And as the power of it continues to work in us, we are made to realize how helpless we are. If God had left us without help in this condition, there would be nothing in store for us beyond the grave. Death would reign over us for all time without remedy. But in the last verse of the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul tells us how God made provision through Christ for our release from the bondage of sin and death. "As sin hath reigned unto death," he says, "even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." As we can consider this fact, that God wants to free us from this present weak and evil nature and give us a body that can never die, we should fall down before him with praise and thankfulness. Should we not exhibit in our lives a constant attitude of love and appreciation toward God? He offers us fullness of life and joy forever, instead of the pain, sorrow, and death that is our common lot and our just punishment for sin. We often read the sixth chapter of Romans at baptisms, and it is especially fitted for such occasions. For Paul here speaks of baptism as the burial of the old man and the birth of a new one. This is the first stepping stone in the way that leads to everlasting life. It is at this point that the believer of the gospel, having properly considered and understood the principles involved in God's offer for redemption from death, repents or turns from his former life of sin and becomes a newborn child of God. This old man that Paul mentions here is the character we had, the manner of life we lived before the truth of God took hold of our hearts and minds and created within us a new man, a new way of life, as different from the old as light is from darkness. Coming into Christ, we were passing from the profane and evil outer court of the Gentiles into the holy place, where all outside influences are shut out and the darkness is dispelled by the combustion of the pure olive oil in the golden candlestick. But as we look into this sixth chapter of Romans, we can see why only a few of Adam's race will ever reach that glorious age. For baptism only puts us in a position where we can attain to our mortal life. This newness of life to which we arise from the waters of baptism is the straight way that Jesus speaks of that leads to life. Paul explains the meaning of this new life in Christ in verses 11 through 14. Of this sixth chapter. We are prone to think of sin as an explicit act of open disobedience to God, such as lying, stealing, or open disregard of the plainly expressed moral laws, such as are contained in the Ten Commandments. But to be in a state of holiness and righteousness, such as should characterize the children of God, all our thoughts and actions should spring from an inner fountain of godliness that is constantly fed from the water of life. Our thoughts are the basis of all our actions. Whether our actions before the brothers and sisters and before the world are good or bad, holy or profane, godly or ungodly, depends upon the thoughts that arise in our minds. The life of holiness to which we are called is a life of purity in thought, word, and deed. God desires truth in the inward parts, a constant control and direction of the mind toward divine things. Now, the state of our minds is either good or bad. It is either carnal or spiritual, according to the impressions made upon it by what we see, hear, think, or read. At our ecclesial gatherings like this one, we sing praises, worship, read, and study the Word of God. As our minds are centered on these things, we are filling our minds with the abundance of good things, which will in the end bring forth that which is good. But the danger is that during the days of the week, when we are not so engaged, we may allow other things to enter our minds, which tend to pull us down again into the foul things of the fleshly mind. To prevent the purity of our minds from being contaminated by things that are evil, we must be careful of what we read, what we hear, and what kind of people we are associated with. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul shows that there is nothing in this life that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts off saying that we will not be condemned if we walk in Christ Jesus in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Next, he says that Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. We are made free because we will rise in Christ, and if found acceptable, will die no more. The law was God's righteous law, and was only weak because of man. It was weak through flesh. Verse 3 refutes all teachings of so-called clean flesh. If Christ was of clean flesh and did not bear the flesh of his brethren, then he could not have taken away sin. He would not have been that perfect sacrifice. But Christ did bear our flesh and was tempted in all points like his brethren, yet without sin. So death and the grave could not hold him, and he rose again to be the first fruits of his brethren. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There is no middle ground. Either we mind the things of the flesh, or we mind the things of the Spirit. If we do not put the truth first, above all, and love and meditate on it all the day long, then we are not letting the truth dwell within us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is a plea for a self-examination of our lives, to see whether we are on the way of life. If we are carnally minded and have not the Spirit of Christ, we can expect to be rejected on that faithful day and have Christ say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word beseech here carries the sense of great urgency. It expresses Paul's deep conviction that this is the only possible way that we can respond to such divine love and wisdom. In view of the infinite mercies of God, his love, his forbearing, his kindness towards man, in providing such a glorious destiny, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. A life of sacrifice. Sacrifice is a yielding up, an offering, a total devotion to a purpose. Sacrifice is a joyful thing, a privilege, and an opportunity. The sacrifices of the Mosaic Law were for reconciliation, for thanksgiving, for fellowship and communion with God, a joyful seeking of his presence, a thankful recognition of his goodness, an expression of participation in the greatness of his purpose. As we close, we encourage everyone here to dig deeper into each of these letters. There is so much more to glean from their pages. We truly have not done any of them justice. As we have seen and will continue to see as we study the letters of Paul, there are a few constants. First and foremost, the apostle always put God first. No matter what circumstance he was in, whether in perils of water, in perils of robbers, whether forsaken by all his brethren, Paul always strove to do the will of his Father in heaven. Secondly, the apostle always showed true love for his brethren. Whether he was exhorting or rebuking, whether he was teaching the fruits of the Spirit or the ever-important nature and sacrifice of Christ, Paul always displayed the characteristics of true love, agape love for his brethren, thus leaving us with a wonderful Christ-like example of how to live our lives. As we continue to study Paul, the worthies of old, and especially our Lord and Savior, may we too, brothers and sisters, exude these characteristics in our lives.